Paul declares in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." God can never go back upon his covenant. He can never go back upon his promises. He can never go back upon his purposes. That which he has begun, he will see through to the end. And Paul was declaring that there in that statement in Romans 11 and 29. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The apostle may well have had the whole book of Hosea in mind when he was writing those words, because that is one of the lines of teaching that you will find in the prophecy of Hosea. Even though this people had forgotten the Lord and turned away from him, yet the Lord had not forgotten them. And though he was going to chasten them in order to bring them back to himself, he would never, ever forget them. He could not ever forget them because they were his people. And if you turn over to chapter 13 there of Hosea and verse 14, here may well be the place where Paul actually took that thought from when he made that statement, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Because in chapter 13 of Hosea and verse 14, it says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction." And then you have this statement, "Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." In other words, repentance will never come before me. To repent of this, and part of repentance is to turn away and to go in the opposite direction and to engage in a new way of acting and a new conduct. And the Lord says, repentance will never come before mine eyes. I will never even think about this. This will never even enter into my thoughts. I am bound unto this people, and I cannot ever forget them. John Gill, of that last phrase there of chapter 13 and verse 14, had this to say: "The Lord will never repent of his decree of redemption from hell, death, and the grave, nor of the work of it by Christ, nor of the entire destruction of these things that are mentioned there, death and hell, which being once done will never be repented of or recalled, but remain so forever." The Lord cannot enter into any thoughts of changing his mind and turning his back upon his people. He said in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." The Lord does not change his purposes. But that brings us to ask the question, what does the Lord then do with an individual or with his people more generally when there is a drift away from him? Nobody can deny that such a time of drifting is in the background here in the prophecy of Hosea. That's taken as granted here. That's very obvious in the ministry of Hosea, that he's ministering to a people who had indeed drifted away from the Lord. And Hosea had a very lengthy ministry, maybe along the lines of Daniel. Daniel, it is reckoned, lived into his 80s. Matthew Henry reckons that Hosea lived into his 90s. When you work out the kings that he ministered among and then set that down as a time frame in history, Hosea may well have been into his 90s when his ministry came to an end. But he had a very long ministry, but his whole ministry was characterized by this one thing, calling a people back who had drifted away from the Lord. Four times the term backsliding appears in this book, chapter 4, verse 16. You'll find it there. Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. There it is twice, doubled up. Israel slideth back. It's the verb and then the adjective, as a backsliding heifer. Chapter 11 and verse 4, "My people are bent to backsliding from me." And then chapter 14 and verse 4, "I will heal their backsliding I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. So there are those references to this drift that there was among them. There's another verse that I do want you to turn to, and that's chapter 9 and verse 15. Because there's actually two different words for backsliding there that we have. It's the one English word, but in some of these references, there's two different original words, and we're not really going to go into that this morning. But chapter 9 and verse 15 has to be taken as another one of these, because you'll find the word revolters in that verse. It's at the very end of that verse. It says, all their wickedness, chapter 9, verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. That's the same word as backsliding in chapter 4. And it gives you a little insight, Christian, into what backsliding really is. You know, sometimes we might define it, you know, somebody leaves off the prayer meeting, or somebody leaves off coming to the house of God, or somebody does something else, and we might say, oh, they're backsliding. Sometimes Christians will use the term in that way, but what does it mean in God's eyes? What does the Lord actually mean by that term? Well, here's one of the ways of understanding it, this term, revolters. Somebody who's backsliding is somebody who's revolting against the rule of Christ in their life. And that starts long in their heart, long before it ever comes out into the open. There's a revolt that is taking place in their heart. The old nature is rising up and wanting to overthrow the Lord, and the Lord no longer sits upon the throne of our hearts and our lives as once he did and as in the way that he should. And we begin to overthrow the Lord's rule. We become a revolter. That's how the Lord defines backsliding. There's also the thought of turning away, as the English term would suggest to us. But there's also this thought that is here in chapter 9, verse 15. So there's a number of references here to this matter. Now that brings us then to another question. How does the Lord restore an individual or a group of individuals, his people, when they have done this? When they have drifted and when they are in revolt against the rule of Christ in their lives? And that brings us then to this text of Scripture that I want you to consider for a little while this morning. Because here's the Lord indicating to us what he does. He's going to have a heart-to-heart with his people. Sometimes we might use that phrase in circumstances with people that we're very familiar with. We're going to have a heart-to-heart with them. That's going to be a very personal, direct conversation. Maybe speaking about very delicate matters. Maybe things that wouldn't normally be raised in conversation at all, but maybe the time has come, circumstances have dictated that, well, I'm going to have a heart-to-heart with that person. There's going to have to be an open and frank discussion about things. Well, that's what you have here in chapter 2 of Hosea in verse 14, where the Lord says, therefore, behold, notice this, take note of this, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And as I've indicated, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll find that the literal rendering of that last phrase of the verse is actually, I will speak to her heart. I will speak to her heart. So the Lord is going to have a heart-to-heart with his people when he detects this drifting away from the Lord and from that which we previously professed, and where he detects anywhere that there's an overthrowing of his rule, a revolting against his law, he's going to have a heart-to-heart with his people. And the prophet here is told to declare this to them as a nation. This is what the Lord is going to do to you. And the Lord did, and he will, and the prophecy of Hosea, parts of it have yet to be fulfilled. Because as I say, the Lord has not forgotten his ancient people. He cannot. If God can forget his ancient people, he can forget you and me. If God can do it once, he can do it a second time. If God forgets his ancient people. And whatever we understand about the end times, I don't think any of us can say that the Lord is going to forget his ancient people. Because if he did it once, then he can do it again. And then you and I are in danger of that happening. He could do it to you and me. We don't believe that. We don't accept that for a moment, that the Lord will go back upon his purposes and his promises and his covenant to his people. We don't believe that, and therefore the Lord will one day. But that's not our subject for this morning. I want us just to think about this verse as it stands. And I want you first of all here that to consider that in this heart-to-heart with his people, the Lord is going to first of all allure them. You'll see that there in the opening line. Therefore, behold, I will allure them. Now that word has to do with captivating the heart. Captivating the heart. This is the only place in the Bible that it appears in this particular form, but there are some other forms of the verb that appears. For example, if you turn over to Job chapter 31, and we'll notice a couple of verses here that will at least give us a little insight into it. As I say, it's not the exact repetition of the same form of the verb, so you'll see that why I'm stressing that when you come to notice some of the words that are used here. But it'll at least give us an idea that it has to do with captivating the heart. And that's where the Lord is going to start out. He's going to start out captivating the heart of his people. That's how he saved us in the first place. He won our heart. And where there is a drift among his people in any degree, he's going to set out to do the same thing again. He's going to set out to win their heart once more. Job 31, verse 9. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door. The word deceived here is the same verb but a different form. But as I say, it'll give us a little insight here into the heart, and because the heart is mentioned here in verse 9. Job says, if mine heart hath been deceived by a woman, and sadly that happens very often, a foolish man's heart is deceived by a woman. But the idea is of a heart being taken over and influenced and controlled in a particular way. Go down to verse 27, and here's the word used again. Again, it's to do with the heart. Verse 27, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand. My heart secretly enticed. So again, it has to do with the heart, and it has to do with captivating the heart. Here's this time the heart is enticed with something. There's something that's presented to the heart, and it's taken up with that thing. So that'll give us a little bit of an insight into the use of this word allure. The Lord says, I will allure her. So it has to do with captivating the heart here. The Lord is going to set out to captivate the heart. As I say, the heart is mentioned in the margin of the verse there, and it's actually in the literal Hebrew words of the verse. The word heart is there. So I will allure her heart, if we want to take it like that. I will captivate her heart once more. We have to say that Bible religion is heart religion. We're familiar with those words in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26. My son, give me thine heart. Give me thine heart. Isn't that what the Lord wants from us, our heart? More than anything, Christian, he wants our heart. Oh, there's other things the Lord wants as well, but he wants your heart, first of all. That's where it has to start. And isn't it interesting here in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14 that this is the very first thing the Lord starts off with. He's going to start off winning the heart again, captivating the heart of his people once more, because it's the heart he wants more than anything. My son, give me thine heart. I wonder today, has the Lord got our heart? We might give the Lord our finance, might pay our tithe, but does the Lord have our heart? Have we given that to him? It might be easier to give our tithe than it is to give our heart. It might be an easier thing to give our tithe than to give our heart, but the Lord wants our heart. We can give our time. And again, it might be easier to give the Lord our time than it is to give him our heart. We might even give him energy and zeal. It might be easier to give him energy and zeal than to give him our heart. But the Lord says, give me thine heart. It's our heart he wants. It's the affections of the heart that he wants. The Lord wants you and I to love him. Isn't that what the heart is all about? The heart is the seat of the affections. We use that even with our love for one another. We're all familiar with that thought about the heart and love and the affections of the heart. Well, the Lord says, I want your heart. And by that he means, I want your affections. I want your love. I want you to love me. We're commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord Jesus used it as a summary for the whole law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. with all thine heart, not just with most of it or some of it, all of it. The Lord is to have all of our heart. And here he is indicating to us in Hosea chapter 2 that he's going to set out to win our heart. He wants the heart of his people, and when he detects in any way that there is a revolting against this and that the heart is being moved away from the Lord, he's going to set out to allure us. He's going to set out to captivate your heart and my heart. The hymn writer Eliza Hewitt had it right. We're going to sing the hymn in closing this morning in a little time. It's 254 in the hymn book. "Give me thine heart," said the Father above. "No gift so precious to him as our love." It's all about heart. It's heart religion. Bible religion is heart religion. Bible religion is more than the externals, an outward form of religion. It's more than ceremony. That's why there's not a great emphasis upon ceremony in the New Testament. In fact, you could say there's very little ceremony in the New Testament at all, New Testament religion, because that's not what Bible religion is about. Bible religion is not about ceremony. Bible religion is about your heart and my heart and the Lord. How is our heart today? Does the Lord have it? Does he have the affections of our heart? Or does he have to set out to win back our heart today? The problem with Israel, you see, was that their heart was elsewhere. And if you turn over to the end of the book, we'll work our way backwards here. I'm not going to really deal with these because I want to move on and pick up on some of these other terms. But I think it's important that even if you mark your Bible, that you do that and connect it with, when we think about the Lord having a heart to heart with his people, why would the Lord have to do this? Well, if you look at chapters 13 and verse 6, you'll find that their heart was exalted with pride. It says there, "According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me." Here's why the Lord had to have a heart to heart with them. Their heart was exalted and they had forgotten him. Filled with all other things, and the Lord was forgotten. Chapter 10, verse 2, their heart was divided. So their heart was exalted, and now here, chapter 10 and verse 2, it's divided. It's the opening line. Their heart is divided. "Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images." Oh, a divided heart is a faulty heart. I've already said the Lord wants all our heart. We're to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Well, Israel had a name at times. Elijah had to say the same way back in his day. "Why halt ye between two opinions?" Because there was times they were for Baal and there was times they were for the Lord when it suited. And here's the same spirit. Among them, their heart is divided. The Lord says it's a faulty heart. A divided heart's a faulty heart. Then chapter 4 of Hosea. And look at verse 8. "They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity." Verse 11, "Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart." So it's an unfaithful heart. So you have an exalted heart, you have a divided heart, you have an unfaithful heart. Here's why the Lord has to have a heart to heart with them. Here's why he has to, again, captivate the heart once more. Because the Lord doesn't have all their heart. Anything but. So when he sets out to bring his people back, here's the first thing he's going to do. He's going to allure them. He's going to captivate their heart. Secondly, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 14 in our text, I want you to notice that he will bring them into the wilderness. He will bring them into the wilderness. Now, there's certainly here an element in this statement of them losing possession of the land and being removed from the land. And we know that the northern kingdom went first of all into captivity and lost the land, and then the southern kingdom went into captivity and they also lost the land. And there's even in our Bible reading, there's mention there in verse 12, for example, where the Lord said that he would make their land like a forest and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And you know what happens when land is not cultivated and kept. It starts to grow. Oh, the little shrubs will grow first, but then when it's left for a long period of time, it goes back to a forest. And the Lord says the land's going to go back to the forest. But there's something deeper here in this statement that we need to consider. When you do so, you know, in the context of what the Lord has to say about bringing this people back to himself, because that's what the verse is about. Our text is about the Lord bringing the people back to himself. So what does he mean then when he says, I'm going to bring you out into the wilderness, in the context of bringing them back to himself? Well, there is what we might call a wilderness experience. A wilderness experience. Let's look at a few verses as we seek to build the picture here. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 20 for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verses 35 and 36. And here you'll see the key with the two verses taken together. Because the first line of verse 35, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 35, is similar to what we have in our text. And I will bring you into the wilderness. Well, it's said here, the wilderness of the people. But then, let's notice what follows on. And there will I plead with you face to face. Verse 36, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. So that's what the Lord means then in Hosea 2:14 when he says, I'm going to take you out into the wilderness. The Lord says, I'm going to take you to a place where I'm going to plead with you. I'm going to win your heart, first of all, and then I'm going to plead with you. Because if the Lord has won our heart, then his pleading will have an effect upon us. Otherwise, our cold hearts will just dismiss all his pleas. But if the Lord pleads with us, having won our heart, are we not more inclined to listen? And you'll notice there in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verses 35 and 36 that there is a parallel in verse 36. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt. So the Lord has already done this once, at least once beforehand, where he says, I'm going to do it again, like as I did it before. So we've already got an example then that we can go and look at and consider, well, what has the Lord got in mind when he's going to plead with us? When he's going to plead with his people in this fashion? Can we go back to Israel as they were in the wilderness and work out something of, well, what is this wilderness experience all about? Well, maybe you've already thought of Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3, because there you have it set out as to what the Lord did with his people, where after 40 years they're on the verge of going into Canaan, and the Lord's reviewing the years that have gone by. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Oh, they were not to forget. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2, remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. But then notice what goes on, what comes afterwards. To humble thee and to prove thee and to know what is in thine heart. Here's the purpose of the wilderness experience. The Lord wants to know what is in our hearts. And then it goes on to say, to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. We're into verse 3 now of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And fed thee with manna that thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. The Lord is explaining to them, if they haven't worked it out already by then, here is why I took you around the wilderness. Oh, on their part it was unbelief that robbed them of entrance into Canaan, as we know. At Kadesh Barnea they didn't go in. The spies came back with the evil report, and the people believed the 10 spies instead of believing Joshua and Caleb. But the Lord said, here's the reason why I took you around the wilderness. You had a wilderness experience, that I might humble thee, that I might prove thee, that I might know what's in your heart. So when in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14, we read the Lord saying, well, this is what I'm going to do to bring my people back. I'm going to bring them out into the wilderness. Here's what he means. I'm going to give you a wilderness experience in this sense. Yes, they lost the land. That's true. But we're thinking here about a people, bringing them back to them, to the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to humble you. I'm going to reveal what's in your heart. I want you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I'm going to make you love his word. The Lord's going to make his people love his word. So here is what the Lord does then when he sets out to bring his people back. And maybe sometimes we have had to testify, we've had a wilderness experience. We haven't physically been in the wilderness. But maybe the Lord spiritually has taken us there to humble us, to show to us what's in our own heart and what maybe needs to be removed. He's taken us there to teach us the importance of his word. The importance of his word. Very quickly, I want to move on and take this last statement that you have here in chapter 2, verse 14 of Hosea. And that is that he's going to, thirdly, speak comfortably unto them. He's going to speak comfortably unto them. And this is a place where our translators really have interpreted the original. There's many places where that happens in our English Bible. As you know, it's difficult translating out of one language into another because they're idioms. And speaking to the heart is a Hebrew idiom. And we're going to look at a few places where this appears in the scriptures and think about the context of it. But there's a Hebrew idiom here where the Lord speaks to the heart. What does he mean by that? Well, our translators have interpreted it here for us. And you have the words then in verse 14, and speak comfortably unto her. The literal word comfortably is not in the verse. The literal words in the verse are, I'll speak to her heart. But it's a Hebraism. And our translators, as I say, have interpreted it for us. And there are many places in the Bibles, particularly in the Old Testament, where our translators have done that to help us understand what is being said. And sometimes the literal rendering then is put in the margin, as we have it here in the margin against verse 14. I would certainly encourage you, if it's not the Bible you use all the time, certainly at some time have a Bible with a margin in it. I think it's absolutely invaluable that you have it somewhere that you can access a Bible with a margin in it. And notice where there are marginal references. Now, there's sometimes publishers put material into your Bible to help you understand it, but in a margin, that's what our translators put in there. And it's there for good reason and a great help to understand this. So we're thinking here about the Lord speaking comfortably to his people. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's turn away back to Ruth chapter 2. And we're going to just take a few references here, a few examples of where this Hebrewism appears. And again, you can see, look at the margin and find that it's literally to the heart that is mentioned. Ruth chapter 2, verse 13. And these are the words of Ruth. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight. Chapter 2, verse 13. Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. And against the word friendly in the margin, you will find that little phrase, Hebrew, to the heart. So here's another place where it appears. And here it's translated as friendly. So in our text in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, it's comfortably. Here in Ruth chapter 2, verse 13, it's the word friendly. So there's a picture that is building up here about the manner in which the Lord is going to speak to his people. There's times the Lord has harsh things to say to his people. There's times he rebukes sin, and rightly so. But there's other times that he comforts. There's other times that he speaks friendly to his people. Go back to Genesis chapter 50. And this time it's Joseph and his brothers. Genesis chapter 50. And verse 21, Genesis chapter 50, verse 21. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And again, against the word kindly in the margin, you will find to the hearts. It's in the plural this time. And you know a little bit about the background there with Joseph and his brothers, how they feared greatly. Jacob was dead, their father was dead, and they had buried him. And the brothers think, well, Joseph's going to enact revenge now for sure. He's just been waiting all this time. He's just been waiting for our father to die, and he's going to give back to us what we did to him.
But no. It says Joseph spake kindly unto them. He didn't say to them, I'm going to deal with you as you dealt with me. No. The Lord doesn't say that either, Christian. That's the amazing thing about the Lord and his mercies. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm going to deal with you as you have dealt with me. No, he speaks kindly. He speaks kindly unto his people. So there's those three words there that you can join together, comfortably or friendly or kindly. That's all in this thought of the Lord having a heart to heart with his people and speaking to his people. He's speaking kindly to you and to me. He's speaking friendly. Come back over to Hosea chapter 2 for a moment. There's a couple of things here I just want to very quickly point out to you with regards to this. I want you to notice the next verse, Hosea chapter 2 verse 15, because in the next verse it speaks about a door of hope. Now a door of hope are words that we would be glad to hear in any circumstance, but when it's the Lord having a heart to heart with his people, and the Lord is speaking, and remember, he's speaking comfortably, and he's going to speak kindly, he's going to speak friendly unto his people, and what it is he has to say in chapter 2, verse 15, is there's a door of hope for you. There's a door of hope. It's not all doom and gloom. It's not all doom and gloom. And when you think of Israel, and what they did to the Lord, that the Lord would ever in his mercy say such a thing to them. But he says in verse 15, I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there. Now very quickly, you'll have to go back, I don't have time this morning to look this up, but you can look it up yourself. The valley of Achor has to do with Achan. And you'll find it mentioned in Joshua chapter 7, verses 24 and verse 26. But it's not so much the dealing with the sin of Achan that happened. It's the fact that that was the entrance into Canaan. What happened with Achan, remember, happened at the entrance into Canaan. They'd only crossed over the Jordan, and they'd come against Jericho, and Achan had taken the accursed thing and had hid it in his tent. And that was dealt with in the valley of Achor. But the valley of Achor was like the door opening up Canaan. That's what is in mind here. The Lord is saying, look, it's a door of hope, just like the valley of Achor was for you. All those years ago, when he's already taken them back to the wilderness experience, all those years ago, now he's wanting them to remember what it felt like when you crossed over Jordan, when you first entered into the land of Canaan, and all that land lay before you, the vineyards and the olive yards and the vines. Remember it, he says, it was a door of hope. And here's the comfortable words that he's speaking to Israel. There's a door of hope. And how encouraging it is today to know, Christian, there's a door of hope. There's a door that is opened. It's a door of hope. There's hope for us, for the Lord's people. There's hope for his cause. There's hope for us individually. If you're drifting away and the Lord is speaking to you today, there's a door of hope, my friend. Very quickly, and with this I am done. Look at verses 19 and 20. There's a triple lock. I started off by saying that the Lord could not go back upon his word. Well, if you look at verse 19 and 20, you can mark them again in your Bible. You've got a triple lock. Three betroths. Verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness. And in mercies, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Here's a triple lock. They talk about triple lock on the pensions, and if you're in your pension, the government might even be changing the triple lock, so your pension mightn't be as assured. Sorry to disappoint you. But the Lord doesn't go back upon his word. And here he is, three times saying it, I have betrothed you. And it was a far more, I know sometimes we might think about it as engagement, but among the Jews in Old Testament times, it was a more legal thing than engagement. You can break an engagement and there's no legal consequences, but not so betrothment or betrothal in the Bible. And the Lord says, I'm going to betroth you three times. You're mine, he says. You're mine. I'm never going to give you up. I'm never going to let you go. And Christian, such are the Lord's dealings with us. He speaks comfortably to us, friendly. He would have our heart, you see. And may the Lord have that today. Let's bow in prayer. We're going to sing a verse or two of a hymn. Our Father, Bless thy word as we have meditated upon it today. Write it upon our hearts. Search out our hearts now, even as we come to a close. May the Lord have our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.